Anybody that knows anything about the love of the Lord would have to say amen. Nobody loves you like he does. We even have scripture for that, don't we? John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And the first time you read that, even as a believer, you kind of stop and you're astounded and you say, man, that left me out. I wasn't a friend. The Bible declared I was an enemy. Amen? Oh, but he said, ye are my friends. If you do whatsoever I have commanded you to do. Thank God for the love of God. The Bible said it passeth all understanding. Amen. I'm grateful that we've got something we can't comprehend. Now, the Bible said that we could comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. But then he goes on to say, even when you've comprehended it, you won't understand it. Amen. To comprehend doesn't mean to understand. I just know he loved me. That's comprehension. But why he loved me is beyond me. Say amen right there. But I sure am grateful that he does. And I bask in that love every day, just like the sun comes and rises every morning. You and I get to bask in the love of God every day. And I sure am grateful for the love of God, aren't you? I concur with the songwriter, 1 Corinthians 11, by the way. I concur with the songwriter when he penned the words that, according to the old church hymnal said that the last stanza of the song was found pinned on the walls of an insane asylum by one that was considered to be demented. Well, I don't know about his dementia, and I don't know about his mental condition, but I know about his words, for he said, if the sky were parchment made and were the sea filled with ink, he said, where every man on earth a scribe, and where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man on earth a scribe, he said, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Amen. That's the love of God. Amen. That's the love of God. I'm so grateful that I won't ever forget. It's a side note. First time I ever preached with a translator, interrupter. Somebody say amen right there. They call them interpreters. I call them interrupters. And just when you get your groove going, they cut you off and say, you're going to have to wait on me to catch up. And I never had done that. I guess it would have been about 1998. I went to the country of Costa Rica. And I was scheduled to preach in this large church on Sunday morning, but the translator was sick. And so they said, preacher, we're going to use you tonight. We have a bigger crowd on Sunday night. And I said, all right. I did. I got there. There's 250 people. And they introduced me to my translator. I wasn't sure if he was more nervous than I was. He had learned his English by driving a truck for 20 years in the United States. I don't make those kind of things up. He'd never gone to school. He'd never studied English. He just drove a truck in America for 20 years, and then he retired and went back to Costa Rica, and now he's the Spanish translator. And I felt like we were such a failure all through the night as I was preaching on the love of God. I was preaching on the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God. How far would God go because he loved you? He'd go to Calvary. And I heard more I don't understand than I did anything else. I don't understand, and I'd have to say it a different way. And then I didn't know you're not supposed to take poetry in English or songs in English. Y'all have heard me preach dozens of times, and I like to quote songs in the middle of a sermon, and I like to do that. And I didn't know you're not supposed to do that because it don't translate. And so I tried to read or quote that song I just quoted about the love of God. And he stumbled through it and staggered through it, and I didn't sure that anything. Two folks got saved. I found out it wasn't about me in the first place. Now, they did something unusual there. Instead of singing the choir or having the choir sing before the preaching, they would have the choir sing after the preaching, every service we were in. They would wait until the preaching was over, the invitation was given, and then the choir would assemble, and they would sing two or three songs. And you know what the song they sung that night was, Brother Brian? In Spanish, proper tune, I assume the words were okay, the love of God. Amen. I'm glad the Lord knows what he's doing. I'm glad he loves us, aren't you? Good to be back in God's house tonight. Amen. Sure appreciate what God did in our hearts yesterday. And I want to commend you on your faithfulness. Thank you for being present and accounted for on Monday night. I look out over the crowd, good crowd. On Monday night of the meeting, and I trust the Lord will help you He's already helped us in the singing. I believe he's helped us in testimony tonight. Amen. I didn't get to raise my hand. March 31st, 1974, Eastside Baptist Church, Lawrenceville, Georgia. Amen. And since I'm about to preach, I get three more minutes of testimony. Second row, left-hand side. There was Dad, there was Mom, and there was me, lost and on my way to hell. But the Holy Ghost took record of where I was, passed by where I was, drawed me unto himself. I hadn't been in that church in 30-plus years. But if I were to go back in that church, I believe I could find the place. If they haven't changed the way the altar was set up, I believe I can find the place. I'm glad I got a place. Amen. I could find the place where I knelt and asked the Lord to save me. And he entered into my heart and made all the difference. Thank God. Now, some said I'd get over that. I was a bit young, just 7. And I'm still waiting. I'll be 60 this year. I'm still seeing if I'll get over it. They thought I'd get over the call to preach because I started at 10. And I'm still waiting to see if I get over it 50 years next year, all right? Hey, you won't get over the things of God in your life. Are you listening? When God takes and makes a difference in your life, it's not for a day or a moment, but for it. It's for all of eternity. And I sure rejoice in that. Well, our text tonight in these days is 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We want to drop back in on verse number 20 and read these verses again. I may not every night read all of the verses, but I will tonight. I'm trying my best, and we as our human nature, we lapse back into old habits. Y'all know that, right? And so it had become habitual in preaching, and just really it was just the etiquette of the pulpit, Brother Merriman. And I had reached a place where I frequently found myself, if I felt like the Lord wanted me to read a longer text, you know, more than 2 or 3 verses, I would apologize. I'm sorry, we have a lengthy reading tonight. And the Holy Ghost said, why are you apologizing for reading my book? I'm talking about real conviction. And I've tried to break myself. It's not going to hurt us to read the Word of God loud and publicly. And so it is a lengthy reading. That's just a statement of fact. And I want to pick up again in verse number 20, and we'll resume our thought about a call to communion. I believe revival is God calling his people to a closer communion, right? Now, I believe it is collective, and I'll say this, I was about to read. I believe it is collective. I believe the Lord wants to revive this congregation, but he can't revive a congregation without first reviving the individuals that make up that congregation. You understand what I'm saying? He can't revive the church. We're not talking about buildings. We're talking about bodies. And he cannot revive the body. He cannot revive the church until he revives those that make up the church. And so the call to communion may certainly be collective, but it's also a call to communion that's personal. And there'll be a place and there'll be a time, and I want you to hear me, and I hate that I have to say this, but I feel like it'd be imperative that we do. There may come a time, and there probably will come a time, that you'll have to answer the call to communion personally, even if those around you choose not to. Amen? We used to sing that little old song in our youth choirs. You know, we would sing, I'll Follow Jesus, and we'd sing, though no one follows, still no, though no one join me, still I will follow. That's the attitude. I remember an old preacher, he's done in glory now, from the greater Atlanta area. His name was Preston Moore. And I was in a meeting one night. Brother Moore was preaching, not related. Well, he is related, but it was real distant. And if you'd have known my grandmother, you'd have been related too. So I just put it like that. But Brother Moore was preaching one night, and at a meeting that I was in, and this is what he said, Brother Jimmy. He said, you'll never walk on the water until you get tired of the boat crowd. Amen? You'll never walk on the water till you get tired of the boat crowd. And I'm just telling you, there'll be a place when you'll have to make up your mind personally, I'm going to answer God's call to come commune with him. Amen? You remember the old song we used to sing, come and dine, the master calleth. Come and dine. That's the communion that is set forth before us in the pages of this story tonight. So look in verse number 20, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 20. The Bible said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another's drunken. What have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So the first thing, as we begin to consider this communion, the first thing that Paul said is that you're going to have to separate the carnal from the spiritual. You're going to have to put an emphasis on the spiritual. And if you're going to do that, you'll have to deny the carnal. That's words we don't like, but it's still words we need to receive. Amen? You'll have to deny the flesh. Then look what he said. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, verse 23. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And this do in remembrance of me. And I've asked you to circle or underline those four words. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Those same four words. And so we understand that if we're going to enter into communion, and this is where we'll be dropping anchor tonight, there's an exercise in remembering some things. We'll never have communion without remembering some things. Then verse 26, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So Paul reminds us, if we've been invited to communion, if we've been invited to communion, number one, we'll have to separate the carnal from the spiritual. Amen. Number two, he said, if you're invited to communion and you want to accept that invitation, then he said that there's going to be an exercise in remembering. You're going to have to remember some things. And then he said, number three, if you and I are going to accept God's invitation to commune with him, that there's going to be an examination required. Now, it really doesn't matter who you are, perhaps outside of personal family. If you want to go to the White House and you want to go in and see Mr. Trump, then you're going to have to pass an examination. Right? Why, I didn't realize it. We just toured D.C. last week, and we kind of started planning a little bit late because I had some days off before we come up here for this meeting. And so we decided to take the boys up and see a little bit of D.C. had to offer. I think that's an important part of our culture and our history. And so they do offer tours of the White House, but I come to find out that there's two facilities, probably more, but there's two facilities in D.C. If you want to go in and tour them, it takes 4 weeks because they do a full background clearance on you. One of them is the White House, and the other one is the FBI headquarters. I'd like to have seen both, but I didn't have clearance. Amen? If you're going to come to the Lord's communion, you're going to have to pass the examination. The only difference is this is a self-examination. He said, let a man examine himself. You've got to take a look in the mirror and make sure that your life, if you're going to have real communion now, you're going to have to make sure that your life is in compliance with his requirements, right? And then he talked about the etiquette of verse 33 and 34. There's something to be said about our relationship with others. He said that we should tarry one for another, that we should prefer one above the other. But I want to go back now just for a few minutes, and I want us to look at these verses, particularly verse 24, 25, and 26. And we've already talked about that in that verse 24, he talks about taking the bread and breaking it, and of course this is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is broken for you. And he said, when you take that bread, you do this in remembrance of me. Now, we don't practice transubstantiation. We don't believe that it literally, we're not cannibals. It does not literally become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, although there are religious groups that teach that very practice. We don't believe that. We believe that it is symbolic, that it is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the purpose, Brother Short, is to take us back to Calvary and to cause us to remember what Christ has done for you and I. Then he said, we take that cup, and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. And he said that when you drink that cup, he said, you do it in remembrance of me. And again, just like taking that bread is to remind us of the brokenness that Christ had to suffer and endure so that you and I could be saved by his amazing grace. When you take that cup, we are to be reminded that, because he tells us that it is the New Testament in his blood, right? And so he said, we are to be reminded that you and I live under a new covenant, right? We call it a New Testament. We're not under the law because the law has been fulfilled in Christ. But we live under a new covenant, and that new covenant, every covenant biblically speaking, had to be sealed or certified and validated and initiated by the shedding of blood. Now, Old Testament, of course, there was a little bit of human blood because men would often cut themselves to seal that contract, and not in a grotesque way, just to put their blood in it, right? But then the other place, they'd shed the blood of animals to seal that covenant. Our covenant's been sealed. But it's been sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe there is more than a symbolism in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite what modern and contemporary theologians have decided. It is the blood, the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes a difference. Amen. And so he sums that up for you and I in verse number 26. And he said, as oft as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show, you demonstrate, you put a picture out there, you do show the Lord's death till he come. There's remembrance. The key to these phrases or these verses is that statement, in remembrance of me. You do this in remembrance of me. Now, I want to borrow your imagination for a moment tonight with this thought in mind, with this thinking or imagery of the communion and the table. And I don't have you don't need to imagine deeply because here in the church house, we put an emphasis on this ordinance of the church, and that is the participation or the taking of the Lord's Supper. I'm not specifically talking about that, but we have a communion table in front of us. If I were to reach over and remove that basket of flowers that's sitting on that table, and I were to ask one of these men to help me, and we were to set that table out a little ways, and I were to request two chairs, I'd say, Brother Marcus, run, go get me two chairs. And he would put one chair on this side of that table, and he would put a second chair on that side of the table. Perhaps two plates would be set. Perhaps two place settings would be set. And suddenly, I would ask you to consider, who is it that's sitting on this side of the table? Well, remember our verse yesterday where he talked about the communion is the bread, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. That this thing is about the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say to you that the grandest of opportunities has been afforded to you and I. God himself has sat down on this side of the table, and he is extending to each one of us an invitation to come and take our place at the other side of the table. What a privilege. Amen. I mean, I'm talking about the glorious God of heaven, the creator of all things, has made himself known unto those of us that are believers and invited us. Remember that word communion means an intense sharing or an intimate fellowship. Amen? Now there's a lot of people of reputation. I mentioned President Trump because that's a name everybody in the room would know, whether you like him or dislike him. And I would say, do you know President Trump? And there's people that'll say, oh, I know who President Trump is. That's not what I ask you. I ask you, did you know him? Have you ever sat down at a meal with him? Have you ever had a phone conversation with him? You might have shook his hand. You might have saw him pass by in a motorcade. But, I mean, have you ever sat down and had a conversation of intimate nature with him? I dare say, and maybe I'm wrong, and if they are, God bless you. But probably none of us have. Right? We could name movie stars, and just to be honest, I probably wouldn't name them because they don't interest me. And we could name sports people that have excelled in their particular fields, and I could ask you about those people, and you know their name, but you've never had any communion with them. But can I tell you tonight that you and I have a different privilege, and that is that the God of the heavens and the God of creation and the God of all existence has invited you to his table. Man, I read in the Bible in the book of Colossians chapter number 2 where the Bible said that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm talking about intimate fellowship, intense fellowship. Can I have an amen? The table has been prepared. The seat has been set there. It is available for each one of us in this room. Come and sit down at the table. Commune with the Lord. Fellowship with the Lord. Can I say something to you? And I'm trying to get to this principle of revival. But the communion that we get to enjoy with the Lord, Brother David, is a daily communion. Now we're talking about revival, and revival is a time of reflection. When we stop where we are and we look where we've come from and we look at what we are and we look at where we're going and see if those things are consistent with the mind of God and the word of God and the will of God, and if they are, wonderful, proceed on with a fire in your soul and excitement in your being, spiritually speaking. We understand that, but God is available to us on a regular basis. Amen. When David brought Mephibosheth out of the fields of Lodibar, he didn't say, I'm going to see him every once in a while. He said, he's going to sit at my table every day. I'm glad God provides a place of communion on a consistent and a regular basis to those of us that are saved by the grace of God. So the table is spread. You and I are invited. There's a voice. There's a royal and divine invitation that is going out. Come and fellowship with me. Remember the story in Luke of those 10 leprous men? The Bible said there was 10. The Lord passed through the villages of Samaria and Galilee, and he come into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers, and they stood afar off, and they cried, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And the Lord said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. They were healed. They were cleansed of that leprosy. And the scripture said distinctly, when one of them, who was that Samaritan, saw that he was healed, that he turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. Amen. And when he fell down, and the Bible talks about him coming and falling down on his face at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Devin, the Bible said this, the scripture said, and I love this. He said the Lord looked at him. He did not condemn the man that had just arrived, but he questioned those that didn't come. And he looked out and he said, I see the one, that's my words. He said, but where are the nine? Did I not cleanse 10? But where are the nine? He said, they're not found. Save this stranger, save this Samaritan that turned back to give God glory for what he'd done in his life. Oh my. And so you and I have been afforded the grand invitation and the desire. Now get this. Get this. You need to get this. The Lord desires communion with you. Y'all are awful quiet. I didn't even get an amen. I heard a grunt or two, and that might have just been you moving in your chair. I don't understand it either. But I sure am glad that it's a reality. Amen. Can I remind you, nobody made him come the first time. Now we have to, I'm not mixing my theology. But there are times when we talk about our relationship with the Lord, and the Lord encompasses the Godhead. And so within that conversation, there's times we're talking about God the Father, and there's times we're talking about Jesus the Son, and there's times we're talking about the Holy Ghost, and that's all right because they are one. It's not a misstatement. What I'm saying to you is that God, the Lord, the one who encompasses all things, has invited you to commune with Him. And greater than that, He desires that communion. He longs for that communion. He wants that communion. We could chase a rabbit right here. Maybe we ought to chase him a little bit. And remind you that when God created man, I'm persuaded with everything that is within me, He created man so that He could commune with man. Right? And in that communion, He would get glory. And the Lord will do anything to preserve His glory and to receive glory. Amen. He's jealous of His glory. And when God made man, the intent of man's creation was to have man want Him as much as He wanted man. Ha! Oh, you know the story, don't you? Man, in the end, if you study the book of Genesis, those first three chapters, you find out real quickly that God was very kind and generous to man, Adam. And He gave him the thing that he liked. Because in the garden, the only thing that Adam lacked, he had everything. He had control over all of creation. And the only thing that he lacked was a mate. He was alone of his own kind. Somebody say amen and help me. I'm preaching. And God met the greatest need in the life of Adam. Can I say until he sinned, Adam didn't need a Savior? Amen. No, he didn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need a heaven. I mean, if I could say it respectfully, Eden was heaven on earth. Right? His greatest need was he didn't have his own kind. He was lonely. That's why God rolled that thing forward in the New Testament, and He said, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Somebody help me right there. Amen. Some of you husbands at least ought to have said amen right there. And so when you begin to consider that, God gave man the greatest thing that he desired and that he needed and that he wanted. And then what did man do? Man chose the gift over the giver. And when he was confronted with a choice, he chose the gift and he forsook the giver. And all God ever wanted him to do was to commune with him. He'd come at the cool of the day, and what he wanted to do was walk with him. What he wanted to do was talk with him. What he wanted to do was, well, commune with him. Hey, I got good news. Amen. Brother Brandon's family was singing that, they were singing that good song, and it was talking about that every morning he writes me that love letter in the sky and he puts the sun up. Well, when the Lord lets the sun rise and peep in your bedroom window, most of us before we ever awake, somebody say amen right there. And most of us, when we wake up, it's more than just a sunrise. It's done a sun risen. And what God's saying is, He's looking in on us through the rays of that sunshine, and He's whispering, I want to spend some time with you. I'm here for you. That's what the context of the song is saying. I love you, right? And God met man's greatest need in hopes that he would choose to commune with him. But man sinned. He messed it all up. He chose the gift. He chose to disobey. He chose rebellion. And it caused a division. God had to drive him out of the garden. God took on the form of invisibleness, the scriptures tell us. And man and God could not fellowship. Could not. And so God worked it out, and 4,000 years later, God's still meeting the 6,000 now, but 4,000 years to Calvary, God met the greatest need that man had. And the greatest need man had at that point was salvation. He could not save himself. And God met that need. And why'd he do it? So we'd have communion. Why'd he come? So we'd have communion. Why'd he come? So that we'd have fellowship with him. The table is spread. What I want to look at is, what do we need to remember? Because the Bible said, you do this in remembrance of me. What do we have to remember about the Lord to bring us to a place of communion? Well, can I say, I think we stand off. And I understand that. I understand that. As the Lord calls us to communion, we don't deserve, listen to that, we don't deserve, let me say it one more time, we don't deserve to be seated at his table. You know what we are? We're sinners. Amen. What we are, according to Scripture, is Gentile dogs. What we are, according to Scripture, is we are enemies of the Godhead. You say, well, I was never God's enemy, but you were. There was enmity between you and the Lord. There was a division. There was a separation. I thought about Ephesians chapter number 2 and verses 1 through 6. The Bible said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh, what a picture. I don't know if that bothers you, but I see myself in those verses, and I don't like what I see. Amen. I'm not deserving of God's patience. I'm not deserving of God's attention. I'm not deserving of God's communion. I'm a dirty, filthy, lousy, good-for-nothing sinner. Oh yeah, that's what we were, and the Bible describes us. It describes us as being guilty of fulfilling the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That wouldn't be bad enough, but look what it said, and of the mind. Oh, God, help us. I mean, I don't mean to throw you a spiritual curveball, but the mind, my mind, contemplates a lot of sins that my body never commits. Help me right there. Amen? That's why the Bible tells you to protect your mind, and you might better protect the gates to the mind. Say amen. That's why we have to protect what goes in through our eyes. That's why you got to protect what comes in through your ears. Amen. Now, there's a society around you, and you can't close yourself off from some of the things that are in there, but you don't have to voluntarily take it upon yourself to fill your mind and your heart with the things of the world. Say amen. And so he said, we used to walk, and not only did we fulfill the desires of the flesh, Brother David, but he said we went as far as to fulfill the desires of the mind. How vile and how wicked that was, you pastor. And I wouldn't embarrass, and I know he won't, it's not an embarrassment. But he's giving his testimony, or a little bit of his testimony tonight. And my heart was thrilled. I just loved it. But he's skirting around. And he talked about that little girl, and he said that guy brought her. We were there for another purpose, and he's trying to protect young people that he don't want to reveal. What he was doing was he was giving in to the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that's where you were before you got saved. Amen. Don't you remember how dirty you was, how nasty you was, how wicked you were? And listen, somebody said, well, Brother Moore, I got saved early. I did too. I was 7. I was nasty. Amen? Because I was at the age of 7 everything I would be by the time I'm 59. And it's not those first 7 years that made me so nasty. It was what I would be in the next 53 years, even though I'd been saved. Amen. And it would be the things that the good Holy Ghost to God has constrained me from and kept me from. Amen. I'm just telling you, we don't deserve a spot at the table. We are dogs. We are dirty. We are vile and we are wicked. But He calls us. Brother Yancey said, come and have a seat at my table. Well, there's a contrast in Ephesians chapter number 2. He describes how wicked we are, but then he said, and I quote, but God, he's the one that set the table. He's the one that extends the invitation. But God, well, I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me nervous. I'm kind of dirty and he's kind of holy. I'm kind of a wicked sinner and he's perfect and righteous. Oh yeah. But God, and this is what he said. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy. I've got 3 pages of notes and I could stop right there and we could go to the house and say, woo, hallelujah. But God, who is rich in mercy. How did he express, how did he manifest that mercy? I'm in Ephesians 2 and 4 if you want to follow me. He said, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Hallelujah. I've known some people that had great love, but they wasn't in love with me. Yeah, y'all do too. Amen. They didn't love me. I mean, they gave a lot of gifts away, but I wasn't one of the recipients. They loved a lot of folks, but they didn't love me. But the Bible said he had a great love. Wherewith he loved me. I am the recipient of the mercy of God manifested in the love of God. He's calling. Don't you want to come to the communion? Don't you want to come to the communion? Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That means that you and I couldn't be quickened if Christ had not been resurrected. He quickened us together with Christ, parentheses, by grace ye are saved. Everything changed because mercy walked in. Everything changed because his love manifested itself. Everything changed because grace saved us. He raised us up. The Bible said, see this is where I'm getting to. That text is not out of context of this text. He said, for when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. Verse 6 said, Ephesians 2 verse 6, and hath raised us up together. Oh, the table's set. Y'all got that? The seat's there. The place is set. The placing set is there. He said, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't you like that? In Christ Jesus. The communion that you and I are invited to is found exclusively in Christ Jesus. Amen. You and I stand in the back of the room and we see the holiness of God. And even as a saved man, Brother Steve, we examine ourselves and know our own faults and our own failures, and we fear to come to the table of blessed communion. We fear to enter into the presence of the Lord. We fear to pull up a seat at the table, and we stand there shaking, although the voice of God calls, come, come, come. Well, I got good news. Suddenly, out of the corner of my eye, as I stand in despair in the back of the room, the doors open and one walks in, likened to the Son of God, with the wounds in his hands and the blood on his brow. And he reaches over and he takes me by the hand. And he said, come on, let's go to the table, because I know the Father that's seated at the table. And that's what Paul said. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He said, he'll welcome you because he has welcomed me. And that undeserved favor is nothing less than the grace of God. Well, remember the grace of God. This is the process. This is an expression. This is an expression of the grace of God. And Paul would go on to say that in the ages to come, remember he's caused us to sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh my. I guess what I'm trying to say is, neighbor, you can come to the table because of grace. Grace. It is the grace of God. We don't deserve a seat at the table, but we can find a seat at the table because of the grace of God that's been extended in our direction. You ever want to come to the communion, you'll have to start with grace, because grace is the key that unlocks the door. Grace is the Lord taking you by the hand. Grace is the property that causes us to be found and made acceptable in the Lord Jesus. You won't find grace anywhere else. John chapter number 1. In John chapter number 1, and you know the text. Verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He would go on to say in verse number 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If you and I are ever going to commune with the Lord, it'll be because of his grace that gives us access. What does grace do for us? Three things quickly and I'm done. Number one, grace saves us. Now, I know I just quoted all those verses or read those verses from my notes out of Ephesians chapter number 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the proper perspective of Ephesians chapter number 2. Amen. How about Titus chapter number 2, verse number 11? The Bible said, for the grace of God. Hang on. Amen. Don't you scholars get ahead of me now. I mean, grace is exciting, but what did grace have in its possession when it showed up at your doorstep? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Hallelujah. Amen. Why? There's a lot of folks think they need to get saved because God will heal their bodies. But I've known some drunkards that got born again, stopped drinking, died of cirrhosis of the liver. Say amen right there. Huh? Oh yeah, don't worry, they're healed now. Amen. Oh yeah. Well, I got saved and God settled my family matters. Well, I'm glad that the Lord builds houses and restores home, and there's folks in this room that have this very week testified to how they wouldn't have a family tonight had it not been for the grace of God. I get it. That ain't what he had in his possession when he showed up. Amen. It don't get you out of prison cells. It don't get you out from under the violence of the court of the law. It doesn't put relationships back together necessarily, no guarantee, although I know that sounds like I'm preaching contrary to Scripture because God does a lot of those things, but I'm saying that ain't the main thing. When grace showed up, when grace knocked on your door, when grace came by where you were, what grace had in its possession that you needed and I needed, it was the grace of God that bringeth salvation. I was lost. I was on my way to hell. I could not save myself. I couldn't turn over enough new leaves. I couldn't start over enough times. I couldn't do enough good works. I couldn't pay enough penance. I couldn't be enough of a religious man. I was lost without hope and without God, and I couldn't do anything about it. But grace showed up. I couldn't buy it. I couldn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. But grace showed up. And when the Lord knocked on my door, he possessed something that I could not have. It was salvation. Amen. And to those that might have Calvinistic leanings and believe that some have been elected past the grace of God, I wonder what they'll do with Titus 2 and 11. He said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Wait a minute. Does your King James Bible say hath appeared to a few? Everybody ain't answered the door, but God shows up Somebody help me right there. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace saves us. The love of God is manifested, Ephesians 2 and 4. He died for us. A reminder that we stand in grace, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is the manifestation of the grace of God. We have access into this grace, and it was because we put faith in the finished work of Calvary, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that He died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. I put faith in that. Romans 1 and 16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I trusted in that, and that faith gave me access into the grace of God that saved me. Amen. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He forgave us. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 said, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What? Hang on. According to the riches of His grace. Amen. Grace saves us. I'm talking about what makes you feel. I'm talking about what will give you access to the table. The place is set. The chair's empty. It's yours to fill. But it's grace that will bring you to it. He saved us. And then number two, he sustains us. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The problem with modern Christianity is they're trying to stand on their own merit. And as Pastor reminded us, I think Sunday morning, that makes them Laodicean. That they think they're rich and wealthy and healthy and have need of nothing, when God declares you are more needy than you could ever imagine. When you and I weep our way to the communion table and confess before the God of heaven, I am nothing but brokenness. I am nothing but failure. I am nothing but weakness. But I come not in my merit, but in the merit of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And isn't it a wonderful thing? He walks us down to the table and He says to the Father, this one belongs to me. I ask you to give them a seat at the table. And the Father said, sit down. Make yourself at home. I'm glad you're here. Amen. There's strength in grace. There's sufficiency in grace. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure, for these things I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. We saw Paul's problem. We saw the hindrance in his life. We heard the prayers that were offered, but we see the provision. Grace, grace, grace. I'm inviting you to communion on behalf of the Father. I'm not the one who has authority, but I was given a royal invitation to extend to you in the pages of the book of life. And God said, grace saves you, and grace has sustained you. And if you've been saved today, you've already learned that it's God's grace that has brought you as far as you have come. John Newton said, was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me on. Are you listening? We are overwhelmed with grace. All of grace is my story, all the way from earth to glory. the added affliction he has added more grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I'm just trying to magnify. We ought to be remembering God's grace. It'll bring us to the table. It'll cause us to sit down with confidence. It'll cause us to enter into the very presence of God. I'm not apologizing for it, but I'm a little excited about it. Grace sustains us. And then grace shapes us. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and 29 identifies the plan that we've been predestined to the image of Christ. By the way, every time predestination is mentioned in your King James Bible, it ain't got a thing to do with salvation, but it's got everything to do with what he intends to do with you once he saves you. Hallelujah. Amen. My father-in-law, I love him, but he acquires stuff. Now, some of it's got value, Brother Freeman. I'm not denying that. He's got cabinets of guns and knives, and he's got tools and equipment, and he's not able to do a lot of the stuff he used to do, but let Lowe's run a sale and three new ladders show up. His daughter's laughing. She knows I'm telling the heaven's truth tonight. Amen. He acquires things. He's an auto dealer in the state of North Carolina, and he buys from the auto auction. He can buy regular old cars, but sometimes he buys wrecked cars, right? He'll buy them for parts. He'll buy them to repair. He'll buy them to put back on the road. He buys them to sell at his car lot. Just buys things. One day I come in his house, and there's a buckboard wagon out there, a new buckboard wagon. I said, what in the world? And the only thing I know they've done with it is put some Christmas tree lights on it, and he wouldn't have done that, but his daughter's done that. Somebody say amen, and my wife's laughing. She knows I'm telling the truth. All right? And I'll say to him, what are you going to do with that? And he'll say, I don't know. I'll need it somewhere. It'll come in handy somewhere. He didn't have no purpose in it. He didn't have no plan for it. Amen. I'll tell you what's going to happen with it. Someday there'll be a yard sale to get rid of it all because none of his kids will know what to do with some of it. Somebody say amen right there. What are you going to do with a buckboard wagon? I don't know. He don't have a horse no more. He's got a wagon that pulls by horses, but he don't have a horse. He's probably listening to the live stream tonight, and I'll get in trouble next time I'm down. But when God saved you, David Oliver. Hey, glory to God. He had a plan. The devil, I don't know all of your testimony, but the devil might have said, what in the world are you going to do with that broken down thing? What are you going to do with that messed up life? When a little girl drew three crosses and caused a fella to get under conviction in the middle of a drug deal, the devil said, God, what were you thinking? What are you going to do with him? He ain't worth nothing. She ain't worth nothing. They can't help you. They're not going to love you. They're not going to serve you. Do you know what bad shape they're in? The frame is rusted out. Any of y'all in that boat? And the Lord said, oh, you don't understand. I got a plan. And he said, when I put my plan into motion, when I begin to work in them, he said, I got a plan. And he said, my plan is to predestinate them to the image of my son. And the world said, but that's the standard of perfection. That's the definition of holiness. That's perfect obedience. I do always those things that satisfy the Father. And God said, I know. It's a long way from where he found us to what he has in mind for us. But grace said, I can handle it. I can do it. I've watched those shows about those what do they call them, pickers? And they'll go down somewhere and find an old barn or out behind an old barn. I got a fella I know down in Georgia, and I guarantee you in the woods behind his house, he's got 40 tractors. He just pushed them down there and letting them rust away. And someday his young ones will try to figure out how to get them out there and hope there's something more in them than sheet metal, amen, and scrap metal. And you ever seen those guys? You ever seen those guys, Brother Nick? They go down in there and they have to get a wrecker because it ain't run in years. It ain't even got tires on the thing. And it's about half rusted away. And they'll say, hook it to it. I want to pay for it. And they buy it. Y'all get that when you get home. Don't wake your wife up when you shout tonight. Amen. Rusted out and wasted. But he said, I'll buy it. They'll hook a wrecker to it and get something up under it. And they'll drag it out of the woods. And it's got trees growing through the floorboard and out the windshield. And they say, what in the world are you going to do with that? And they say, I'm going to make a show car out of it. And then they'll show you the process. They'll take it down to their shop. They begin to sand away, and they begin to wad away, and they begin to fix, and they begin to repair, and they begin to replace. And it's not long until the undercoat goes on, and the interior goes on, and then the outer coat of paint goes on, and the tricolor cracks goes on. And man, when that thing's done, she's shining like a brand new nickel. You can't say penny anymore. We ain't got them. And it makes you shine like a brand new nickel. Somebody say amen right there. And what was worthless in the woods, wasting, is now a showpiece, and it goes to the show, and it wins the prize. I'm glad, thank God, we're headed for the show. And one of these days, the good God of heaven is going to say, I found them in a waste given land called earth. I dug around in the muck and the mire until I pulled them out, and there wasn't no worth in them, and their own kind said it wasn't worth anything. But I took dope heads and drunkards, and I took fornicators and idolaters, and I took those that were wicked liars and vile, and he said, I lifted them up out of the miry pit of their sin, and I shined them up, and I put new parts on them, and I put a new motor in them, and I waxed them up, and he's going to say, there they are, and the angels of heaven are going to stand by and say, look what the Lord did. It's not about us, it's about what he did. That's grace. And grace says, come to the table, commune with God. He made it. You ever going to have communion, there'll be some things you have to remember. What made him give his body and his blood? Grace. Let's stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.